If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5:1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a blue Bible somewhere on your pew. Feel free to grab one of those so that you can see it and use it for yourself. And as always, I haven't said it in a while, but let me remind you again to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through the text. We will read it at the beginning and then work our way through it. But should you see anything in this text that does not line up with anything that I say here, you have every right, every authority to say that's not what the text said. But we read and study our Bibles together in worship. And so this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What comes to mind when you think of family? It's a loaded term, isn't it? For some, it means a loving home, a safe place, people who love you no matter what. For others, it means pain, sorrow, heartache. For some, family are the people that you share the most with, that you have the most in common with, and you bond over similarities. For others, families are the ones that you've been trying to distance yourself from for as long as you can remember, because you have nothing in common and you can't agree on anything. For some, family is who you most cherish spending time with. It's who you want to see at the end of a long day. For others, it feels like spending another minute with these people might kill you. Then there's the matter of who we mean when we use that word family. There's immediate family, nuclear family, extended family, and then, of course, those friends that are close enough to be considered family, which can often feel more like family than our actual family. In our passage this morning, Paul's focus and attention is on family matters, issues that revolve around how families interact with one another, rebuke and confront one another, and how we care for one another, especially those family members that have no one else to care for them. And before we jump in too deeply yet with this text, let me give a disclaimer here. A number of the practical issues in this text are very difficult to apply in our own context. Paul talks about a list of widows and some kind of church welfare system that the Ephesian church has already implemented. And Paul is simply making changes and correcting some of the ways that this system has gone astray. We don't have that issue in our own church. It's not something that we have implemented. And there's also the issue that widows today are not typically as vulnerable and destitute as they would have been in Ephesus. But just because we may be lacking some of the practical applications, it doesn't mean that the passage cannot be applied to us. We just have to do it a little differently. What I want us to be able to pull out of this text as a church is more about the principles that are underlying this passage instead of the practices about it. The practice looks different for us today than it did for Timothy, but the principles remain the same. Before we can even really begin to understand the principles here at work, there's something more foundational to this text. A perspective without which nothing that comes in this text will make any sense at all. And so as we come to this text, I want us to start first with this perspective, this foundational truth that we need to understand. And then we can walk through this text and explain why it was needed in Ephesus and draw out principles that apply to us today and how we speak to one another and care for one another. And so if you're a note taker, I've got three headings this morning to kind of guide our time: family dynamics, family rebuke, and family care. Family dynamics, family rebuke, family care. So first, family dynamics. Let's start with the perspective that underlies the entire passage. And it has to do with this one question. How do you view the church? What is the church? And there are lots of ways to answer or even approach an answer to that question. There's theology that says that the church is the body of Christ, that the church is the bride of Christ, the church is the elect chosen by God for salvation. But let's step aside from the theological answer for a second, though not too far to the side, and look at the church from a relational perspective. Relationally, what is the church? Who is the church in the sense of how do we relate to one another within the church? And there's, again, a lot of options in answering that question. Some may say, well, the church is kind of like a social club. We are people who live in the same area. We have similar interests and similar desires. We work together towards a common goal. We pull resources to accomplish that goal. And if this is how we view the relational dynamic of the church, then we will relate to one another in how we work together to accomplish those shared goals and shared vision. But like any other social club, there are standards of behavior and standards of expectations that you should live and you should use your resources in a way that best serves the church's goal. That while you're here, your actions matter. But once you leave and walk out those doors, you're free to do as you please. Now you can see the error of this way of thinking. And you can even say, I know that's not right. The church is more than a social club. I know that much. And yet, we can live in ways that show we actually believe this to be more true than we say it is. We put on our Sunday best and we make sure that we stay involved or at least just involved enough to not get into any trouble. We contribute when we're here, but when we're not here, we do what we want. I'll live how I'm supposed to when I'm here with the people in my club, but no one has the right to address or speak to anything that doesn't happen inside the social club. If it doesn't involve you directly, then it's none of your business. Along those same lines, we function like business partners. And as long as the goal is accomplished, everything is good. And that's all that really matters. Another option along similar lines, but slightly different, is the church functions more like a community group. We are a circle of friends. We share our burdens. We live lives together. We help each other like good friends do. But like any other community group, our ties and connections only run so deep. We do what we can, like any friend would. But if there's conflict, if a friend hurts you bad enough, you walk away. You cut ties, you move on, even if it's just a matter of self-preservation. Now, I could go on and giving other answers to this question, because the options for how we view the church are many. And even while we use the right words, even biblical words, to describe the church, it is the practical outworking of those views that really show us how we view the church. To put it another way, what we do reveals more about what we believe than what we say we believe. What we do says more about what we believe than what we say we believe. And what Paul says here regarding how the church lives with and speaks to one another reflects how Paul viewed the church. I mean, just look at the language that he uses in those first two verses. Older men are fathers, older women are mothers, younger men and women are brothers and sisters. The church, Paul says, is a family. It's such an interesting concept. I mean, if you really think about it, family. Can anyone pick their family? I don't think we'd have the same family if we could. No, you can't pick your family, even if you wanted to. You don't get a say in who's included and who's not. There's nothing that you can do to change who's in your family, who's part of your family, and who's left out in the cold. Family is family. And at the same time, the burden of family can be heavy. Family can hurt you in ways that no other group can. They can make you angrier than anyone else and cause more damage than anyone else and break hearts and wound deeply. And yet, even still, there's nothing you or they can do to change the fact they're my family. And you see, the world outside the church has never quite grasped this concept. It's too strange. It's too much. It's too unusual. In fact, if you go all the way back to the first, second century, the church is growing and its influence is spreading. The Roman Empire is trying to figure out what to do with this new group of people called Christians. And from church history, we have records of these letters that went back and forth between two Roman governors who were both figuring out how to deal with Christians in their cities and in their areas. And what they actually show when they describe Christians is complete confusion. For example, Pliny the Younger, one of the governors, in describing Christian practices, says, "These Christians seem to me to be nothing more than incestuous cannibals." It's an interesting way of putting Christians. But what Pliny the Younger saw and heard was that a group of people who gathered each week and who said that they ate the flesh and drank the blood of their Savior, of their leader, this guy named Jesus. That's cannibalistic. You're eating flesh and drinking blood of the guy that you follow. And then to add to the incestuous comment, he says, "I look at these men and women who are married, these husbands and wives, and they call themselves brothers and sisters." That's weird. And yet, while we are more accustomed to this familial language 2,000 years later, I'm afraid that we have lost the practice while we still use the language. Yes, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are. But do we live that way? Do we speak to one another like a family speaks to one another? Do we care for one another the way a family cares for its own? If we see a problem, do we address it like a family addresses it, or do we ignore it and say, "That's their problem, not mine"? We must see the church as a family because the Bible says that we are, and because that's how God sees the church. Christ died, he shed his blood to create a family. God's entire salvation plan was to take nations from all across time and all over the planet and make them one unique family with God as Father, Christ as Savior, and us as brothers and sisters adopted in love by his grace. 1 John 3 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. If we are God's children and he is our Father, that makes us brothers and sisters. That makes us family. And I say all that because if you don't view the church as a family, I'm not talking about just using familial language, but actually living as a family lives, then nothing else in this passage will make any sense. You'll read it and say, that really doesn't work for us. That's not how we do things at our church. But if the church is a family, then there are certain expectations for how we speak to one another and how we care for our family members in need. And so what Paul is giving us in these 16 verses are family matters. Matters revolving and engaging family members. And really, to put it another way, he's giving us family matters because family matters. So let's look at these verses under these next two headings, family rebuke and family care, and see what Paul has for us and how the family is to relate to one another. So family rebuke. Verses 1 and 2, look there with me again. Paul says, do not rebuke an older man. Encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now I've tried putting myself in Timothy's shoes all week. Here you are, an unwanted pastor in a church that has been led astray by false teachers. The church never called you, Timothy, to be their pastor. They didn't vote on you. But you're their pastor because Paul picked you up by the scruff of your neck, dropped you in Ephesus and said, pastor them. And your first task in coming to this church that doesn't want you to begin with is to correct false teaching. And in my mind, as I'm trying to imagine what it's like to be in Timothy and to fill those shoes, in my mind, if ever there was a time for righteous anger, it's right here and now. Right? I mean, it's Timothy doing his best Jesus impersonation, and he's grabbing a whip, and he's going into the church, and he's flipping tables, and he's running false teachers out the front door. Grab the sledgehammer, start knocking down some walls, and start knocking some heads together while we're at it. I mean, after all, Paul himself was known to have some fight in him, so why wouldn't his protege do the same? And yet these two verses totally undoes all of that. It removes it completely. It calls Timothy to a much, much harder road. Because those false teachers that were leading the church astray were most likely older than Timothy. And Paul says, don't rebuke older men, but encourage them like you would a father. Now, I don't know what your relationship was like or is like with your own father. I'm thankful for my own dad. He wasn't perfect. I mean, what earthly father is? But my dad's been a good dad. That much I know. And I've seen him make his fair share of mistakes, as I'm sure many of you have witnessed with your own fathers. But let's put this verse into practice. Let's say that you saw your own father make a mistake. And not just like he left the oven on when he left. I mean, like make a sinful mistake. Got caught in a lie. Got caught being dishonest, got caught cheating, got caught doing something. You witnessed him do some sinful mistake, and that mistake needs correcting. How would you go about doing it? Do you go in guns blazing? Get it together, Dad. Stop being dumb. You're wrong. Fix it now. I don't think you would. I know I wouldn't. I'd like to. But it's the very fact that he's your father, whether he was a good one or a bad one, his position and his influence over your life means that you cannot speak to him the same way that you would speak to a peer. Because he's not a peer. He's your father. Timothy is to view the older men in the church, even the false teachers, as a kind of fathers in the family of the church. And yes, they need correcting. But he must not do it rashly, like a rebuke, and harshly and heavy-handedly. He must do it gently, like an encouragement. And we must do the same. As Christians, as family members, we not only have the responsibility to correct one another, we have the right to, because we're family. But depending on the relationship, we have to do it the right way. That means that if you are correcting a believer who is older than you, And I'm not saying that we need to line everybody up by age, and if everyone to the right of you is older than you, they're all your parents, and if everyone to the left of you is younger than you, they're all your children. That's not what I'm saying at all. We'll save that for the kindergartner playground. But what I'm saying is that if you see another believer in sin, and that believer is old enough to be your parent or your grandparent, then you should treat them as if they were. And along that same line, to you parents of the faith, let me encourage you, not rebuke you, but let me encourage you to make sure that you see the younger believers around you in this room and in this church as your children. Because if we are asking them to view you as their parents, you need to view them as your children. Don't let them stray into danger. Don't let them stay in error, but protect them and provide for them and teach them. And so within the church family, we have this parent-child dynamic, but we also have the sibling aspect of it. Brothers and sisters are a great blessing in a lot of ways. But I had to stop myself from laughing when I took Paul's words to heart. He says that we should speak to one another as brothers and sisters speak to one another. I don't know what it's like in your household, but in mine growing up and in mine now, brothers and sisters speak to each other in a very sibling-like way. Right? How does a brother correct his sister? How does a sister correct her brother? It's not, will you please remove yourself from my room? It's, get out now. Stop touching my stuff. You broke it. Fix it. Right? There's sibling corrections are blunt and upfront and they're loud. They don't dance and tiptoe around the issue trying to walk on eggshells. They tell it like it is. Because it's a brother, because it's a sister. I think that believers should do the same. And I don't say that meaning that we yell at each other and don't concern ourselves with other people's feelings. There's a loving way to be upfront and bold in confronting a sibling that doesn't bulldoze over them. But we shouldn't be afraid to tell a sibling like it is. Because they're our sibling. And we love them like a sibling. There's one more aspect of this verse that I want to point your attention to before we move on. And I promise the rest of the passage will move through quickly. But just notice that last phrase at the end of verse 2. He says to treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. To the men in the room. This letter is written to Timothy as a pastor, as a man in the church, and I think that that phrase is specifically directed towards him as a man. So to the men in the church. I need you to hear me on this. As brothers and fathers to the women in this church, we have a sacred responsibility to not only protect our sisters and mothers from physical harm, but to guard their very purity. That means that we guard them and protect them from outright harm, but we also protect them from the harm of rumor and gossip and assumption. I'm reminded of what has been called the Billy Graham rule. Billy Graham was a well-known evangelist and preacher, but he had a rule that he followed religiously throughout his years of ministry. Being a married man, he refused to allow himself to ever be alone in a room with a woman who was not his wife. It was not because he didn't trust the woman. It was not because he didn't trust himself. It was simply because of the possibilities of speculations and rumors and gossips. Is that a rule that's found in Scripture? No. But he wanted to protect himself, to protect his wife, and to protect his sisters in Christ, and to treat them in all purity. Men, whether you adopt or live by this Billy Graham rule or not, the calling is still the same. Treat your mothers and your sisters in all purity. Guard them, protect them, care for them, love them in all purity. So let us be a family that speaks to one another like a family speaks to one another. We respect positions and we respect ages and we treat older believers as parents with respect. And we speak to our siblings in Christ exactly like that, as our siblings. But there's one more area that a church family must be intentional about from this passage, and it's how we care for those, how we care for each other, especially those that are in need. And so we have this last heading, family care. The rest of the passage from verse 3 all the way through verse 16 deals with one issue. And this is where the practice of these verses becomes slightly more difficult, but again, the principles remain the same. So let's look at why Paul writes this to Timothy and the issues that the Ephesian church was dealing with, and then we'll consider the principles for us today. So first, let's talk about the Ephesians. From the very beginning, the early church was very intentional about caring for orphans and widows. We see it in Acts, as the widows have gathered together for the distribution of food, and there's a problem with who gets what food, and the whole issue arises to deacons being implemented in the church. James goes so far in his letter to the church to say that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The church has always placed a high, high priority on how they cared for orphans and widows. And a large reason for that is because no one else in the world was caring for them. This is before government welfare and before orphanages and before any really state-funded programs that help care for the poor and the marginalized of society. And so the church saw these people in need and they made every effort to help. Ephesus was no different. And from what Paul writes here in these verses, it seems that like the Ephesian church had some sort of widow care program where they kept a list of widows in the church and they made sure that they had food and clothing and places to sleep. They cared for those that are on this list. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 9, where he talks about a widow being enrolled. It's enrollment in this church welfare system that they have in place. But there was also clearly a problem for this Ephesian church. There were widows who were enrolled and being cared for by the church, but who shouldn't have been. Some had family who should be the ones caring for them. But instead, the family left it to the church to do the heavy lifting. Others were young widows and were being cared for by the church only to be drawn away by passions and gossip, or worse, become what Paul calls idlers. They were young enough to help out and serve in the church, but they were content to just let someone else do all the work for them. It's really not that different from what we see happen in government welfare systems today. People who work, who can work, don't. Because why should they when everything else is taken care of for free by someone else? It's wrong today, it was wrong then. Now we don't have a widow welfare system in our church. To my knowledge, we don't have a plan to create one. But we are still called to care for widows. That hasn't changed. So how do we take the principles that are in this passage and apply it to our own lives? Let's start with defining what we mean by the term widow. On a basic level, widows are widows. They're women whose husbands have died. But our world has changed since Paul wrote this letter. And there are classes of women who I think that we could rightly put into this category in principle that would not have been considered in Paul's day, frankly, because they didn't exist. Talking about women who have been abandoned or possibly even abused by husbands. Their husbands haven't died, but they've ceased to be husbands. We can put single mothers in this category as well. The principle here is that a widow is a woman who has no one to care for her. And don't hear me wrong on this. I am not by any means saying that a woman is somehow less than a woman if she doesn't have a man to provide for her. That is not it at all. But these are women who have had protection and provision from marriage and family. And they don't have that anymore. These are women who have lost much and been wounded deeply. And the church, as a family, must care for them spiritually, physically, emotionally, all of it. But how do we do that? There's a few caveats here that Paul gives us. Paul says that we are to honor widows who are truly widows. That is, they have no one else. No family, no children, no grandchildren. True widows, Paul says, are those who are left all alone. Is every widow alone? No. Does that mean they're not widows? No, of course not. But as far as the church goes and who the church is called to care for, the church cares for those widows that no one else is around to care for. Look at verse 4. Paul says that if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Paul is saying this, that if you have a member of your biological family who is a widow, it is not the church's responsibility to care for them. It's yours. Don't pass it off. It's your responsibility. It's your duty because they're your biological family. Care for them. And I know that many of you have aging parents and grandparents. Some of you have mothers and grandmothers who are widows. It is your responsibility. It is your duty in the sight of God to care for them and to provide for them and to not pass it off onto somebody else or some other organization to do it for you. If you need help, the church helps. I'm not saying it rests entirely on your shoulders. But don't pass them off. I love that Paul calls it making a return to your parents. I always laughed at the saying that parents have kids and change their diapers so that one day their kids will change their diapers. And reading this passage, I'm realizing that that's more than just a humorous saying. There's a level of biblical truth in that. Christian, care for your aging parents and grandparents. Return to them the care that they have shown to you. And notice the warning that Paul gives in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's the first caveat here. If a widow has a family, the family is the one who cares for her. Second caveat. Widows who are under the care of the church are active in the church. And there's a spiritual as well as a physical component to this. In verse 5, Paul says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This is the spiritual component of this. These women have nothing and no one. They are left all alone. And in their desperate need, they are praying and they are trusting and they are relying on God to provide for them. And in answer to those prayers, God sends the church. But then skip down to verse 9. Paul says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. And then Paul clarifies what good works he's talking about. He says, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, have cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Now, I don't think Paul is making a list of qualifications that would be put on the Ephesian application form to apply for the widow enrollment system. I don't think Paul's saying that if you don't pass this test, you don't get cared for. But what I see is Paul describing the kind of women that these widows ought to be. They don't sit on their hands and do nothing, but they are known for loving their families, having loved their husbands, and for loving and serving the church. It is in the exact same vein of children making a return to their parents. The church is to make a return to these women who have given so much to the church. If families are expected to do this, and the church is a family, then the church must also be expected to do this. The last caveat of the passage is this talk about the younger widows. And Paul doesn't really speak too kindly about these women, does he? He paints them as women who succumb to their passions. He talks about them getting remarried and incurring condemnation, and then he encourages them to get remarried. He calls them idlers, gossipers, busybodies. And then on top of that, Paul says, don't put them in the system. And there are a lot of different views on this, but I'm running short on time, so I'll make it quick. But I think verse 6 provides the most clarity on how we interpret these verses about these younger widows. Paul says there in verse 6 that she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And these younger women that he's talking about are walking definitions of self-indulgent. They indulge their passions. They indulge their desires for gossip. They indulge laziness by not doing anything. They are busy about doing the things they want to do that aren't fruitful for anything. And the issue for these women in Ephesus is not that they can care for themselves, but they refuse. It's not that they just need to get remarried and move on. The issue is spiritual. By their actions, they are revealing their hearts to be spiritually dead, even while they live. So what these women need, Paul says, is not some sort of physical provision from the church, but they need spiritual provision. They need the gospel. And Paul says in verse 15 that some of these women have already strayed after Satan. Providing them with a meal and clothes does nothing but set them deeper into their sinful ways. If the church provided and cared for them, then the church would be enabling them. And these widows will become a burden to the church and would prevent the church from being able to care for the women who actually need it. So understanding who these widows are in principle. They are alone. They are active in the church. They are dependent followers of Christ. How do we care for them? Very simply, very practically. We visit them in their homes, in their nursing homes. We bring them meals. We pray for them and we pray with them. We bring them into our homes and let them spend time with our families. We hug them. I don't think we put enough emphasis on what it means to hug. These are women that we're talking about who for a long, long period of their lives knew love and a physical touch almost every single day. And then whether it was through divorce or death, one day the physical touch stopped. It's gone. And it's easy for us who have that regular physical contact and touch with people that we love. It's easy for us to just discount it, how much it actually means. But the love and the affection, the closeness that a simple hug or holding someone's hand. I think it will go beyond what you could possibly imagine in showing love to a widow. If your mother was left all alone, would you be okay if no one cared for her, if no one loved her, if no one spent time with her, if no one gave her a hug, if no one held her hand as she sat on her couch? Then let's make sure that we don't treat the widowed mothers of our church. Let's make sure that we don't let them continue to be left out or left alone. But let us love them and care for them and return to them what they have given to the church. If the church is a family, then we must speak to each other as a family. And if the church is a family, then we must care for one another as a family. And church, we are a family. There's not a single believer in this room for whom Christ did not shed his own blood. And if they are that precious to our Savior, let them be that precious to us as well. Pray with me. Father, help us in this ministry of caring for our family the way that you have cared for us. Give us the boldness and courage to speak to one another as family members. Not as acquaintances, not even as friends, but as family members. And let us care for one another intentionally, lovingly, servingly. Help us to make some return to those that have cared for us and loved us and taught us great things out of your book. And so, Father, burden us with a love for these widows. Burden us with a love for this family. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.